We read now from the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 44. And we hope to read the whole chapter. So we hope to consider this chapter today as we look at the second phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." And this chapter in Isaiah makes very clear how magnificent is the Lord and how he truly is to be hallowed. And we begin in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 44. And one note, notice that this chapter, just to help following in the reading of a long chapter, the same way God inspired Isaiah to begin is how he ends, where he focuses upon God as creator, as savior, in his sovereignty. And right at the very center of this chapter, we have a focus and a view of man in his vain attempt to make his own gods. And so we have that in contrast with who God is and what he does. So beginning in verse 1, here is God's own word before us. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry grounds. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth in his it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth in ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sin. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the words of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, Ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith to Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Behold the word of God, and may he be glorified in its exposition, and that his church may be edified. I invite you again to open God's word to Isaiah chapter 44. We hope to consider many portions of this chapter as a whole, not every single verse, but the main sections in it. Verse 6 is a verse that, when we single it out, it magnifies the reality of what we're studying, that second phrase of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means to set apart, to see it as valuable, to have it in a sanctified position, to see his name as sacred. And in Isaiah 45, verse 6, we read, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. God says, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. It is not a matter of competition. And we would say that Christianity has the highest God and all others are below him. It is a matter of uniqueness. God is the only true God, and he is almighty. He is majestic. He is eternal. He knows all things. He's all powerful, and he's everywhere. And there are no competitors. But the Bible itself does speak of gods with a little g in plural, and oftentimes speaks of them as if they exist. But it's always in this reality of existing in the minds of people, in the attempts of people to fabricate them. And what we find in this passage then is we look at this focus upon who God is, and as we learn who He is, and as our hearts are informed about both His works and His attributes, and they go together because of who God is, His attributes, He works accordingly. And this passage, in both the beginning and at the end, as I mentioned, that it focuses upon who God is, there are these two portions manifesting the character of God and then the works of God, so that we learn there what it means to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And that will be our second point. But as we look at the very center of this passage, God wants us to see our own hearts. This is unveil, put the grace of God to the side, and the work of God in the heart of man, and you have Him right here, taking pains to fabricate gods that would please them. They are vanity. They will leave them to shame, but they work hard at it. And what we find here is man, as it were, saying, "Hallowed be my name." When man is in his own nature, he's seeking to hallow his own name, which is the exact contrary to what we are to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And so we'll begin looking at the very center of this passage, where we find man, and then we will look in our second point at the two portions, the beginning and the end, where we find God declaring who He is. Now, one thing in terms of the structure that already is very telling, not even when you think of the thing that keeps more in our mind, is this whole reality of God making idols and going through such pains in doing. But when you study the structure of this passage, there's something very powerful in also manifesting who we are. When we look at who God is, the two sides of this chapter, the focus is, like I said, the character of God, His attributes, and the works of God that flow from His character. There are those two major portions. When we look at man, we also find elements of the character of man, and also a very, very full of vocabulary, the work of man and everything he does. You almost start sweating reading about this man and how hard he works, the smith and the carpenter, the farmer planting his tree to become his idol in the future, and working at the coals right beside the fire to then fashion the metal, and it makes you almost sweat. So much work. But when it speaks about man, it's not only the character of man and the work of man. There's also a small portion before God concludes this portion about man. He also speaks of the condition of man. And this makes us realize God stands above all, and He's the great observer of man. And He's the one to evaluate you and me. He's the one that studies, and He's the one that knows, and He can give the whole symptom. He can write down the prescription and say, "This is the condition of man." And this says a lot about who we are. Now, man, in essence, tries to do that regarding God, and the most that he can do is be a skeptic or be an atheist. In essence, they're saying, "There is no God," or, "I don't know if there is one, and I don't really care." It's like man trying to be in a position of God, observing, as it were, God, evaluating God, and coming out with some kind of prescription. But man fails utterly at that. The most they can do is ignore the reality of God, or try to erase God from his or her mind. But it's what adds to their shame, because it's impossible to do that. And so we begin here in our first point, this hallowed be my name mentality. This is man, the maker of his gods with a little g. And like I said, we find here the character of man, and then we also find here the works of man. And God ends this portion showing the condition of man. It starts in verse 9, and it goes all the way to verse 17. This is the portion that sets forth man as the maker of his own gods. And as for the character of man, what we can strike out in verse 9 is the vanity that there is in man. Look at verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their desirable things shall not profit, and they are their own witness. They are not, nor know. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. There are really three things here. One is the vanity. The second thing is the utter selfishness. They are building something that will be their desirable things. That this delectable things means the desirable things. They do what they're coveting to do. They do what they desire to do. They want a God that will be the God of rain and thunder so that my crops will yield. And so I will fabricate my God, and I know there is in this vicinity the reality of Baal, and he will be my God, but I'll make myself a little statue. This will be my God of Baal, who will make sure that I have a good harvest. And so they make a God that they desire because of the fruit that they want to have. It has nothing to do with serving sacrificially. It has nothing to do in terms of loving and worshiping out of a selfless heart because of who that God is. It is completely with the thought of, this is my desired thing, and so this will be my prescribed God. It is selfish. It is vain because there's no value whatsoever. And then there is shame. In verse 11, it emphasizes the shame. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet shall they fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Let me give an example of the reality of this shame. There was one Japanese warlord in the late 1500s called Hideyoshi, and he wanted to build a colossal statue of Buddha. He used 50,000 men during the course of 5 years, and he finally had this statue under this roof of a temple. But it wasn't much longer after that, in 1596, there was a great earthquake that shook that temple. The roof fell upon that statue, and it completely got destroyed. Well, that emperor went there, and with an arrow, he shot the broken statue, and he uttered this, I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple. You could say that there's knowledge now in having done this, but yet this is the man who was the architect and the one who fashioned that God. He's the very one who is right here in Isaiah 44, who took the pains through all those years, and now he's ashamed as his God is left in shambles. That is what will happen to you and me if your God is a false one, if he is an idol. And so we see the character of man. And then, right in beginning of verse 12, we see the works of man. And the text employs these words. The words themselves put in your view the workers, the smith, the blacksmith, the one who works with metal. And then the carpenter, the one who works with wood. And it doesn't give the name of the one who goes and plants the tree and who hews the tree. That could be the carpenter himself, but it gives the idea now of a forester or a farmer. In these words, you think of action and an activity. And if you look at all the array of words, I'll just list the different words. He speaks of the one who works with the coals, who fashions with hammers, who stretches with a rule, who marks and delineates with a line, who fits with a plane. This is that idea of just going through the wood with the planes so that it can get thinner and be fashioned accordingly. And then he makes it after the fashion of man. The forester, when it speaks of the one out in the forest, he hews and he fetches, he strengthens and he plants even. What you find here is beginning with the blacksmith and going to the carpenter and then going out to the woods all the way to the point of planting. It's as it were the inverse scenario of building a statue. And once you do have the image, you start putting metal around it or in different places, and that's where it began. It began basically in the finishing part. Then with the carpenter, you have there the body of the idol made out of wood. And then you go out to the forest where you fetch the wood all the way to the point of someone who's actually planting the seed. And it puts in your mind the view that this God that ultimately, you noticed how often the text says that he would then fall before this God and plead, deliver me and provide for me. This is coming from a heart toward an object that began as a seed that was placed in the soil and found its way in the hands of the blacksmith. And this is why we read also of the condition of man. Beloved, you realize you and I, without the work of God, we are in serious, deadly trouble. The addition of this trouble is not only in this scenario, but the reality that this man who goes and fetches the wood, he doesn't use every particle of that wood to fashion his idol. He uses some of it to burn so that it's fuel. It's fuel to warm his body, but it's also fuel to bake his bread. And here he is with the excesses of that wood, carving out that body, that idol, whatever it will look like, while he is nourished by the same wood because it baked his food. And he's warming himself also by that wood. In essence, saying his idol is as good as fuel that is simply consumed and wasted away. And this is why we find also in this portion, God saying, man has a very serious condition. In verse 18, he starts this portion. Look at how it says, they have not known nor understood. This means man is without knowledge. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see. Man is without sight. And their hearts that they cannot understand. Man is without understanding. And then this understanding and lack of knowledge takes a toll. Verse 19. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And then I will make out of the residue thereof an abomination. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? You see, man is not only without knowledge, without sight, without understanding, he's also without reason. Verse 19 is basically saying, even a little child who'd be given reason would say, Daddy, wait, how can we worship this that you made if we ate that food that Mama made with the same wood? Something's wrong. Do you see, we wouldn't even be able to reason this way if it weren't the grace of God. And so man is without knowledge, sight, understanding, reason. And then verse 20, man is without truth. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See, he's holding that idol with his right hand, and it is a lie, but he cannot see it. He cannot tell it. He's deceived. There's a lie in his right hand. He calls it a god. He's without truth. And because of that, he's without salvation. That's why also verse 20 says, he cannot deliver his soul. He cannot deliver his soul. Beloved, this is so fundamental. Is this something very clear in your own heart? There is no way possible for you to save yourself. And beloved, I want to put in here a parenthesis, because often you hear from this pulpit that you must believe in Christ, that you must repent. And I'll say things like, pray and plead with the Lord that He would save you. Ask that the Holy Spirit would be given to you. Christ said to do that, and that the Father is one who will give the Holy Spirit to him that asketh. And you see, these are all activities that we are commanded to do in the Word, to believe, to repent, to ask. And we can slowly start thinking, well, if I asked, if I am the one who prayed, if I'm the one who has faith, then ultimately I'm the one who is wise enough to save myself. No. Don't ever think in that way. That is another lie that someone would believe, because we cannot see that we have a lie in our right hand if we think that way. And there are people who say, I prayed the prayer of salvation. I walked down the aisle and there I gave my life to the Lord. Or I wrote down a prayer and uttered it. And now I know I'm saved. And they are putting, as it were, the authority of salvation in their right hand. And they can't see that it's a lie that they're holding. And maybe the Lord even did save them through true faith and repentance, but it's not of yourself. It is a gift of God that He gave you, and you were merely using that gift toward Him. You were obeying Him in believing. You were looking toward heaven and saying, I repent. Because He's the one who gave you that conviction that made it so hard to live without looking to heaven, seeking for terms of peace. You see, God always gets all the credit, because He is the one who saves. Man, in verse 20, cannot deliver his soul. Because in ourselves we have no knowledge, we have no sight, we have no understanding, we have no reason. And beloved, see, if you're following with me here and your heart says, yes, this is so vain. Imagine he goes out there, he brings that piece of wood and he says, here, my wife, make some food with this one. I'm going to make some god with this one. And in your mind, you are seeing the reason, you are seeing the logic, and you're even evaluating and thinking, okay, I don't have that kind of temptation today to go and get a piece of wood, but am I worshiping the money in my pocket or not there? Am I worshiping this relationship that I have, and that is a god unto me, and I'm bowing, as it were, to this person to give me life or I die? Am I idolizing my job, and that is my life and my all? And see, if you're reasoning this way, beloved, it's because God gave you knowledge. He gave you sight to see the folly of this man who is warmed with part of what was his god and worshiping his god. If you see this, if you reason with this, it is all thanks to God's work in your heart. And He graciously has saved you. He deserves all the glory and the honor. And so this is a picture of man. We shouldn't think these are those pagan men out there. No, this is who you and I are if it weren't the grace of God in your heart. And if you're not saved yet, this is who you are. And you're not hewing a piece of wood to worship that statue because you already have it.
You already have it in the fashion of a car, or in the fashion of a building, or in the fashion of dollars, or in the fashion of people, or in the fashion of position. You don't even have to make it in the fashion of that would make you have toil with your hand. It's already there. And it's your life. Think of it this way. If there's anything that scratches and you almost want to cry, there's something of an idolatry there between your relationship and that thing. If there's anybody who lives in a way and doesn't give you what you want, and it hurts you inside, there's a reality of an idolatry between you and that person. If your job is there, and in your relationship to your job, you're not achieving what you want your job to give you, and there's an anger towards your boss, there's an anger towards some co-worker, and you have jealousy and you have greed, you can be sure that you've already hewn that tree, and you're warming yourself with the dollars that come from that job, and you're worshiping your job at the same time. And what makes you not realize is that you have no wisdom, you have no knowledge, you have no sight, you have no reason. And God's word comes and gives you light to where you are right now and points you to the one that you need. The one you need is the God of Israel, the God of this world, the God, as he calls himself, of Jacob, the God of Jeshurun, the God who says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. You see, as I speak about this idolatry, does it prick your heart in any way? If it does, that means conviction of sin. And that's what the word thirsty is connected to. This is spiritual thirst. And in a sense, every single believer has to have this spiritual thirst. It is not that we are unsaved and we need this thirst and have conviction of sin, and now I'm saved and so everything's fine. No, if you're a true believer, you will be convicted as well. It's not a conviction unto salvation, but it's a conviction in salvation. So I pray that you and I would have this thirst. And this thirst that would cause us to come to the Lord and plead, Lord, bring these floods upon the dry ground. Jesus says, God says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now let's move now to our second point, where we see the theme of hallowed be thy name. You see what I mean? When we look at this man is saying, hallowed be my name. I'm making my God with the sweat of my brows. I'm the one who works with my hands. I'm the one who hews. I'm the one who fashions. I'm the one who measures. It's all me, me, and me. And what does he fashion? In the form of a man, in the beauty of a man. See, ultimately, this man is worshiping himself. Remember, we've seen this before when we speak of idolatry. The ultimate idol of idolatry is your own heart. Not really even the image or the thing that is being bowed to. So that is the mindset of hallowed be my name. Idolatry. God makers according to their own image. But in our second point, let's think of this blessed theme of Christ taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And every believer needs to live their lives acknowledging that this first petition is to be like our model of life. And when you think of the prayer itself, when Jesus was saying, pray this way, in the address we saw last Lord's Day, Our Father in heaven, Our Father, my very Father, but in heaven, I will honor thee and respect thee, but be thankful that thou art my Father. Remember, we saw how Christ is the one who can make one who is God in heaven become our Father here on earth and bring him close to us. Bring those two words together, our Father in heaven. Then the first petition, hallowed be thy name. See, find yourself praying, sitting down or kneeling and saying, Lord, I pray, may thy name be hallowed. You have to think this way. How will his name be hallowed? Well, it might be through that person who will live in a way that is holy. People will say, what is that man? What is his religion? And someone will say, well, he's a Christian. And then someone will say, the way he lives, it seems like from a different world. His love, his demeanor, his compassion. What is Christianity after all? Well, it's a belief in God as Father through Jesus Christ, as Savior. And you see, the life of that person will be hallowing the name of God because of the witness that he is manifesting of God. God's name will not be hallowed, beloved, in this building. God's name will not be hallowed in an object. God's name will not be hallowed in an institution like the school institution of this world. It will not be hallowed in the buildings of corporate America. The name of Christ is hallowed in the lives of believers. Have you been attuned to this reality? When you pray, hallowed be thy name, that petition is primarily and first and foremost that you would live a life in such a way that when people see you, they see God and he is hallowed in their mindset. The God whom this person believes must be majestic, must be holy, must be amazing, must be gracious, must be kind, must be merciful, must be loving, because this is who this person is. Hallowed be thy name is a very big petition. But it only will start in your heart and mind if we see God for who he is and how worthy he is to be so set apart. And so let us look again also at the works of God. We find first this sequence. God in both places, the beginning and end of this chapter, starts manifesting his work. And then he flows into manifesting his attributes. It's a little bit of the opposite that our reason would think. You would think, well, let me know who God is, his attributes, and then I can trace his works flowing from that. But God begins here by saying, this is what I do. And then he says, this is who I am. And so in verse 1, we won't go again through every verse, but just a general direction. The first work of God that we find in beginning and end is his creation. It's the first thing that God goes to. And very beautiful parallel, because when we go back to the shop of that poor man, he is doing something. He's fabricating. Even the word that speaks of God forming and creating is the word being used by that man forming and creating his own God. See, he's playing God in the blacksmith shop and in the carpenter's shop. They're playing God. But they don't do what God does. Look at verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen. And then if you go to verse 21 on the other side of the chapter, again, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Have you noticed that when we read about the blacksmith and about the carpenter and about the farmer, we start getting tired and we start thinking of sweating and we start thinking of how hard that work was. But when I read about God forming Israel, it doesn't seem that he's tired at all. And he isn't. He just says, I have formed thee. I have formed my people and chosen thee. In verse 2, we could also say there is providence, because he speaks of choosing and of choosing his people. But there are two main things: God's creation, and then secondly, God's salvation. We've touched on some of the words regarding salvation in verse 3, where he says that he will pour my spirit. And later in verse 5, what we find here are people already saved and their witness. Look at verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And this is why I chose this phrase as a theme of this sermon. If you would be one who prays, hallowed be thy name, not mine, but thine, you are declaring, I am the Lord's. He made me. I have no business making any other gods. I'm not, forget about all that vanity, shameful thing. I have a God who made me. I belong to him. He's my Savior. In verse 5, you could say these are all people professing their faith, and they're saying, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hands unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. And then verse 6, we're thinking of God as Savior. Look, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. A God who creates and a God who saves. We saw the salvation at the first part, just verse 22 now also, that shows how God goes back to the theme of salvation in a very specific way. If you go to verse 22, God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. And then his plea, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. You see what I'm saying? God declaring, I'm the Creator and I am the Savior. He says this at the beginning, and he shows you who you and I are. And then he says it at the end, I am the Creator and I am the Savior. And see, if you find yourself being stricken in this passage, I am like the idolater. I've been again at the work of making my own gods. Lord, forgive me. And even before you end this chapter, you find God saying, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. And you see how powerful it seems, so many portions of scriptures, when you find there that there's this power in this way by which God convicts the heart. He oftentimes, not everywhere, he has the whole gamut of the gospel, but very often you find this, where you find the passage, as it were, with the left hand piercing our heart with a conviction of sin that we should have, and yet applying with the right hand the balm of Gilead, the gospel, the truth that with God there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is kindness, there is patience. So we see God as Creator. We see God as Savior. In what way is he Savior? He forgives. He pardons. He redeems. He purchases you back from the slavery of sin. And then, in those two portions, now God says who he is. We see this in verses 6 and then also 26. And I'll just bring those words. God is declaring his eternity. That's an attribute of God. He also declares his uniqueness, where he says, I am the first and I am the last. That is eternity. And beside me, there is no other God. That's his uniqueness. The fact that when we study who God is, we don't have to say, okay, number one, God, Jehovah. Who's number two? There is no number two. When we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, those are three persons in the one God. There is no number two God in Christianity. Absolutely. The Christianity is very easy to understand in that sense. One God, Creator and Maker of all things. Yes, a mystery that we can't explain, who is in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But no competition. His uniqueness, his eternity. And then verse 7, we could say his sovereignty. We see his sovereignty also, which is where we'll end in the last portion of this chapter. Look at verse 7. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. God is saying here in a summary, I'm the God of sovereignty. I'm the one who has appointed what has happened. I'm the one who will appoint what will happen. Now this sovereignty becomes very precise in verses 26 on in the chapter. So if we go to verse 26, we could say all of these categories of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over what we could call fulfillment. In verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. See, God has sent forth messengers, the prophets. There's a lot at stake here. Because if an Isaiah were to say one thing that would not come to pass, Isaiah would not be one whose word was confirmed. He would not be a true prophet. The same for Jeremiah, the same for Moses, the same for Haggai, Zechariah, all those prophets we read today, their names, Amos, Jonah. Every word they have said, God has fulfilled. God is saying, I am sovereign. I have sent forth men who have decreed things as specific as to say that the kingdom that would come after the Greeks would be the Medo-Persians, and they did. And after the Medo-Persians, it would be Babylonians, then Medo-Persians, then it would be the Greeks, and they did come. And finally, the Romans. And in Daniel, we find all of this. And so God is sovereign in fulfilling, but he's also sovereign in protecting. If we continue reading in verse 26, he says, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. God is saying, I am sovereign to fulfill the words of my messengers. I am sovereign to protect my people and rebuild the city that has been decayed. And then in verse 27, we could say he is sovereign to control. He's sovereign in that way where he can do whatever he wants to do. And in verse 27, he says, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. So he can control nature in terms of inanimate things, like a river, and make it go dry. But then verse 28, the last verse in this chapter, in the verse where we find a prophecy that was fulfilled to the name, God says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. In our Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, not too long ago, you all studied Nehemiah. And you'll know that he was the one that went back to construct the walls. Because before that, there had been Zerubbabel and others who went back to restore the temple. And the foundations of the temple were laid years before the wall. And the temple was rebuilt. And the one man whom God used of the Medo-Persian Empire was Cyrus himself. His name was predicted in the Bible hundreds of years before he was even a man and a figure in history. And that's why God called him my shepherd, because he would do his bidding. And so notice the parallels here. We find God sovereign over fulfillment of prophecies, sovereign over protection of his people, and sovereign in controlling both nature, rivers, and controlling nature, the hearts of emperors. And God did this all. Beloved, what a contrast, isn't it? We don't need a blacksmith for there to be this God. We don't need a carpenter. This is a God who has made all the smiths and all the carpenters and all the farmers, all the foresters. Do you pray, hallowed be thy name, or do you pray, hallowed be my name? What is really your prayer? I pray that we can see here the only way to have this God as your God is if you have His Son as your Savior. And just in closing, we do find in this passage, certainly, a pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the person of Cyrus himself, because here Cyrus is called my shepherd, and he is a shepherd who led God's people into Jerusalem. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is called God's shepherd, and he is the shepherd who leads his people into heaven, the eternal Jerusalem. And this Cyrus had only to give the decree to let the people go. He didn't really have to sacrifice anything other than losing his people to another nation, to another geographical location. They would still be under his domain and serving with taxes. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, he sacrificed everything for the gaining of his people to heaven. Not just a new geographical location, but a new spiritual location. While Cyrus just gave a decree, Jesus gave himself. And when we look at those men, we find men making gods that are vain, and we find God the Father giving his Son to save us from a life of vanity. And we look at those men and we find them making those gods that are selfish. They want to make gods that will please them. But we find in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, giving his life in an utterly selfless way. And again, we see those God makers doing something that will be shameful, and they will be the ones ashamed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he went to the place of greatest shame, and he took that shame upon himself. Hebrews said he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he was dying for his own. We are all people who deserve that shame, because we have all made idols in our own images, in our own nature. We have come into this world this way. But the Lord Jesus Christ received shame so that you and I will never receive it eternally if you believe in Him. And through the Lord Jesus, you and I can pray, hallowed be thy name. And before we close, and I should have done this at the beginning, so often I forget, but I'll just end looking at page 84, where in Lord's Day 47, the petition being, hallowed be thy name, and the explanation, and you'll see so much of what we saw in this sermon today. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works. We spoke of works of creation, works of salvation, works of providence, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. Isaiah 44 so beautifully does that. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may be never blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. This is that first thing I said. The way you live will make other people on your account see that God's name is hallowed. And God's name will not be blasphemed, because you're living for His honor and glory. And beloved, I trust it became clear how dependent we are upon God for this very end. We can't save ourselves, but we serve a God who is powerful and willing to save. And to Him be all the glory. Let us pray. Our